The name of the sermon today is Quotes from My Ministry, Part 11. Quotes from My Ministry, Part 11. I'm going to begin Part 11 of this sermon the way I did Parts 1 through 10. I encountered a book of quotes from an author of four books. Somebody asked me, or might have asked me, who is this author? This is Cheryl Strayed, and I bought her books. And one of the books that I bought from her was a book of quotes, and she took the quotes from her other books. So I said, well, I can do that. So I was intrigued with the concept and felt that it could be applied to my ministry. Indeed, I have created more text than this author in the past 18 years, 19 years or so of my ministry. This document will be a log of original quotes from hundreds of sermons and Bible studies. By the way, this particular sermon is sermon number 200 that is posted. I've given more than that in sermons, but as far as posting of sermons, this is number 200. Where possible, I would include links to any of those sources that are currently posted on the internet. I am doing this series of sermons for several reasons. One, to create a tickler file into sermons you have heard from me, to give you a checklist for your prayers, meditations, and self-examinations, and, you know, to help you in your own personal Bible study, where most Bible study is done, and to overwhelm you with a sure need for fervency, diligence, zeal, and perseverance. The first subject I have for you is faith, and the sermon is Mover of Mountains, or Tell It to the Mountain, Part 2. This is a follow-up sermon to Tell It to the Mountain, which was discussed in Part 10 of this series. Most of the first sermon dealt with proving from Scripture that Mark 11:22, have faith in God, is talking about having the same faith God has. In Mover of Mountains, we deal more in manifesting this kind of faith. So it was a request. Everybody liked the first sermon, which was a request of one of the brethren, and then this was the follow-up, which was also requested. So here's how I begin that sermon. My purpose today will be to encourage all of you to believe that God can and will move that mountain, that insurmountable obstacle, each time you encounter it. Don't really want people running into insurmountable situations, but they will. God, through Christ, will move that mountain. First, let us do a quick review of the action steps I gave you in the last sermon. So I did give a couple of action steps in that last sermon. The action steps are all based from four scriptures Jesus utters after saying, have faith in God. So that's Mark 11. The verse in question is verse 22, where they've come out of Jerusalem and they saw the fig tree that he cursed the time before they went that way. And they ask him, now they're seeing that the fig tree is dead, and they ask him, how did you do that? And he says, have faith in God. Then he says, beginning in verse 23, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Pretty strong words. You know, when God makes a statement like that, you can take him to task on what he said. In other words, if he makes a promise to you, you can claim the promise. Therefore, I say unto you, verse 24, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them. Believe you've already received them, and you shall have them. And when you stand, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you of your trespasses. Kind of an interesting caveat that he throws in on have faith in God. Verse 26, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive you your trespasses. And he's probably not going to answer your prayer. The action steps are, say it, believe it, cast out all doubt, and forgive. So those are the four steps that came out of those verses 23 through 26 of Mark 11. Say it with the strongest faith, conviction, and boldness. 2, believe it. 3, cast out all doubt. Displace it with the mind of God. And 4, forgive. Be at peace with everyone. Avoid strife. I then say, the more you meditate about the faith of God, the more you will believe it. The more you believe it, the more mountains will be moved. Now, there are two kinds of mountains we encounter in this life. Those we can move by direct action, and 2, the insurmountable obstacle. The first is summed up in the Chinese proverb that says, the person who removes a mountain begins by carrying away small stones. We are going to focus today on the second kind of mountain, the insurmountable obstacle. Those things where no normal physical action is indicated. There's no pebble carrying when the mountain we face is one solid piece of granite. You don't have to search too far into your life to find the insurmountable obstacle, do you? You ever run into a trial where there was nothing you could do? Have you ever worked on overcoming a sin and it's been really, really hard, or even a bad habit? I know some from the congregation that have had trouble breaking bad habits. That becomes their insurmountable obstacle, something they have to give to God. So, with a special focus on meditation, we go from meditation to belief to action and move that mountain. However, this action is not one of physical effort, but rather invoking or manifesting our faith, our belief, and witnessing God Almighty moving the mountain for us. He, in essence, creates a pathway straight through the mountain. The mountain is replaced by a clear path that He creates. God is not too much into being a person who makes a way around the insurmountable object. He likes to go straight through it. So you will more often than not see Him going straight through the insurmountable obstacle. Later in the sermon, I quote Psalm 50 and verse 23. Psalm 50 and verse 23 says, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." Wow. And then I say, the words of Christ are well as the person of Christ may abide in the believer. It is the teaching of Christ that gives rise to the proper kind of praying. When the word of Christ dwells richly within, one may safely ask what he will, and it will be done. Why is that? Why make a promise like that? Why is God making a promise like that? Because he said if you're immersed in the Word of God, you're going to know the will of God. And when he says you should do everything aright, your prayers will be couched in what you know from the Word of God. You'll know what it is you can ask for. And it becomes easier and easier and easier as you go down that road of maturity. The teaching is similar to that of John 14, 13 and 14, verse 8. Discipleship is a growing, dynamic thing. The more fruit we bear, the more truly we are fulfilling the pattern of the disciples, those who learn of Christ in order to be like Him. God is glorified thereby. He is vindicated and rewarded for His investment in the vineyard. This thing about God being glorified, He has a plan. Have you ever had a plan and then something, you know, as many steps for you to see this plan work, but you take the first step in that plan and it works? In other words, you manifest the first part of a plan. What is the feeling that you normally would get on that, because your focus is on this plan? It's going to be that feeling of glory. And that's what we do as Christians. We go from glory to glory to glory by the power of the Holy Spirit. God has a plan. And that plan is to take a whole bunch of humans that don't deserve anything and take them on a journey to become like His Son. So every step that is taken where you become a little bit more like His Son, He's glorified. His plan's coming to fruition. I'm sure they've had conversations since, you know, Moses saying, well, there's another one, you know, and the Bible says angels rejoice when a first fruit dies, because that's another one for the kingdom. That's another person who's going to be a part of that family, going to be part of the plan that has now been fulfilled. As we grow in Christ and develop the mind of God, we rightly know what to ask for. We also learn to know whether the mountain in front of us is a pebble mountain removed with God's power by our hands, or a granite mountain that we have to leave to Him completely to remove. The more you're immersed in the Word of God, the easier that task is. You can identify the insurmountable obstacle right away. And I've gotten emails from some of you talking about insurmountable obstacles and wondering how do I overcome this thing? This has been bothering me for a long, long time. Or, you know, this is a situation I'm in that I'm trying to get out. This is a feeling I'm having that I can't get rid of. You know, things like loneliness, sorrow, these kind of things that people go through. As the commentary on verse 8 says, discipleship is a growing dynamic thing. The more fruit we bear, the more glory for God. The more we use the higher level of faith, the more God is glorified, the more we believe, and the more we rid ourselves of any kind of doubt. Yeah, the more, some have asked me, I understand having the faith, same faith God has. How do you get rid of the doubt? Because it's so easy to have some of that doubt. The more that you get immersed in the Word of God, the more the doubt goes away. Doubt is gotten rid of. Remember, anything negative is gotten rid of by displacement. And so there's a scene in a movie where somebody has to go from here over to the other side, and they can't see. How am I supposed to do that? Because it's like 1,000 feet down. But they've been told by high authority. This kind of like, you know, put this into as a kind of a metaphor of what God is doing. But He had it from a high authority that if you have the faith, you can go from this cliff over to the other side, even though it's 1,000 feet down. And he decides to act on faith and to take a step out into air. And so he takes that step out into air, and all of a sudden a bridge appears. And he walks across the bridge to the other side. So God told him, you know, it'd be like God telling you, yeah, you can go from here to there. It's like the story, there's a story about, and this is a true story, from what I understand, it was a true story, but there was a mountain climber, and he was climbing a mountain. I don't know how this story got out, unless he recorded it, but anyway, he was climbing the mountain, and it became dark. And so now he's trying to get somewhere for the night on this mountain, but now it's pitch dark. He can't see anything. There's no moon. Stars aren't bright enough for him to see anything. And he slips and falls. And he's out there in the middle of air. As far as he's concerned, he's thousands of feet in the middle of air. You know, he's tied to a rope. The rope goes and is tied off to the mountain, but he's hanging there. So he starts praying to God, and he gets the message, cut the rope. He's going, sure, right? Yeah, I'm going to cut the rope. Well, rescue team comes up the next morning and they find him hanging on that rope, frozen to death because he didn't cut the rope. What they saw from their angle was that he was 4 feet from solid ground. If he had cut the rope, he would have, you know, just slipped, you know, gone down 4 feet and been on solid ground, and then he could, you know, take measures from there. But he didn't do it, didn't have enough faith, even though he felt that God had told him, cut the rope. And sometimes it'll be like that with us. We'll see a way, or maybe through unction of the Holy Spirit, or maybe the Word of God. You know, the thing about faith is, like in these examples that I've given you, the faith is about unseen things. So here's a guy trying to go to the other side, but he's told he can do it, told he would succeed if he tried, if he had enough boldness to do it. And the way was there, he just couldn't see it. And in the case of the guy hanging from the rope, he couldn't see that he was just 4 feet from solid ground, and then didn't take it. So in one case we had where faith worked, the other one he didn't have enough faith and he died. Later I say, so how are our insurmountable obstacles moved? They are moved by our absolute invoking or manifesting of this God-level faith we are developing in our lives and in our hearts. We do it by knowing that it is God in us doing the work, moving the mountain, and that He gets all the glory. We do it by having this highest level of belief and casting out all doubt. The more you bring in the strong faith, the bold faith, and you have to get bold on this, there's no way that I can think of how one could be fervent, diligent, and zealous without being bold. You have to be bold with the promises of God. You have to be bold with the Word of God. You have to be bold coming before the throne of God. You cannot be a timid Christian. And you cannot have the same faith He has. Think about that for a minute. Think about the faith that He has. Don't forget for a second you're trying to have the same faith God has. Think about the faith He has. When He sets about to do something, you think He's bold? Does God do everything boldly? If God wants us to be just like Him, doesn't He want that boldness? Do you realize when you manifest the boldness, you're giving glory to God? Boldness, being bold with the Word of God, being bold in your actions before God, all of your spiritual actions, that is something that you're doing with the power of God. And God loves it when you manifest the power, when you, you know, plug in the power, stream the power, you know, call upon the power, and He loves that. If you ask God, so what do you do all day? I watch my children manifesting. And what have I been telling us for the last several sermons? Manifest power. Manifest fruits of the Spirit. So, once again, how are our insurmountable obstacles moved? They are moved by our absolutely invoking this God-level faith that we are developing in our lives. It's a process. And in our hearts, we do it by knowing that it is God in us doing the work. All we have to do is get out of the way. This is what I love about assiduity praying. That is, putting everything into the hands of God. When you put everything into the hands of God, what is left in your hands? You just put everything into His hands. So it's real easy for you to understand that whatever's going to happen today will be a manifestation of God. He is the one who's going to intercede. He is the one that is going to show His face in everything that I do. And therefore, it's going to be real easy for me to give Him the glory, because every time I do my assiduity praying and put everything into His hands, and I then see one of those situations where, okay, where you can see God being manifested, then it's real easy to give Him the glory. I mean, it's almost knee-jerk reaction if you've been doing this for some time. You go, okay, thanks, God. Thank you. and you're thanking God, which is praise. When you thank God, that is praise. When you are bold, that is praise. When you rely on Him, that's praise. When you put everything into His hands, that's praise. I then give the account of the faithful centurion, Luke 7. You know the story. I gave a whole sermon on the centurion, saying, I have a new friend in Christ. It's the centurion, because I want to be just like him. So I give the account of the faithful centurion from Luke 7, who had a servant who was so sick he was ready to die. His faith in Jesus to heal was so great that he says to Jesus, say the word and my servant shall be healed. So the faith in the centurion was so strong. He says, Jesus, you don't even need to come to my house. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. Luke 7:7. Verse 9 says that he marveled, Christ marveled at the centurion's faith and stated that he had not seen this level of faith in all Israel. Why would God marvel at something that was created by the power of God? Because if we're going to say that the centurion manifested great faith, such that Jesus said, I haven't seen a level of faith like this, why would he marvel? What is he marveling at? This manifestation of the faith? Absolutely not. He's marveling at the centurion's choice. He's marveling at the boldness, the absolute faith that is being exercised here by the centurion. Blew him away. And if you go through the entire Bible where Jesus is mentioned, you'll see him marveling only at two situations. One, something like this, where faith or some other fruit of the Spirit is being manifested. He marvels at that. He marvels at great exercises of faith. The other places he marvels at stupidity. He can't believe how somebody could be so stupid. I marvel when I hear that a first fruit has fallen away, or even the idea, the concept. I don't get it. Why would you fall away? You know, I mean, we could intellectually say, well, he fell away because he loved the ways of the world, he got a lot of money, and the money took his brain, you know, and all of this stuff. But I said, what I marvel at is, there's nothing on the planet. You could have trillions of dollars and perfect health and longevity of life and all of these things, but is it worth giving up eternal life? No. So I would marvel at somebody making that stupid of a decision to give up eternal life for some glory, you know, some man-made glory here on earth. Three things strike me about this account of the centurion in Luke 7. The centurion was up against an insurmountable obstacle. He had a servant he cared very much about and who was very sick. Clearly, they had done all that could be done. Still, he, the servant, was ready to die. Two, the centurion invoked godly faith that contained absolutely no doubt. If you read that account, look for some doubt. See if you can find some doubt in the centurion. There is none. But see, that's kind of part and parcel of being a centurion anyway. A centurion is a captain over 100 troops. And he worked his way there. He worked his way up through that kind of discipline to be in that place. And if you bring up any video about how the Roman army was, it will blow you away. So this isn't, a centurion, nice story. No, go learn about what it takes to become a centurion or to be even a soldier in the Roman army. It will blow you away. The discipline far greater than all of our troops that we see on the planet today. And they're pretty good. You know, we give them a lot of praise, don't we? See? But these guys were way beyond that. As I finish up here in the second item that I got from this account, he saw the victory before it ever took place. And three, Jesus marveled. I would love to do something where Jesus marveled at me or us or the church or anything to do with what we're doing here on the planet. And we'll hear about this later. So if any time in this modern part of history here, the work of the church and what is being done in your lives and the faith that you've invoked, and I told you, there's people that I've seen in and around the body of Christ with levels of faith that blow my mind. I told you that I knew people that if somebody prayed for them, they were healed. And as far as I know, that's still true. And I've seen churches, I've seen a local church where the local church would pray. They had so much faith that they would pray for the sick and the sick got well. And we're talking about people that had already been given a death warrant. And the word got out that this local church, one of our churches, by the way, had so much faith that they were sending their prayer request to that church. So that is a form of marveling when you hear about somebody that has that kind of faith. I want that person praying for me. You know, there's a church that is praying for people and they're being healed from deadly cancer. Excuse me. Yes, I would like to know, I would like to have them pray in this instance. Jesus, why was Jesus marveling? The centurion could only have the level of faith by direct intervention of God. It was Jesus who healed the servant. All the chief elements of this healing were of God and not man. So why did Jesus marvel? Jesus marveled because the centurion's choice to allow that level of glory to pass through his body in the form of doubtless faith. I tell you, once a first fruit, I'm looking at a whole bunch of first fruits here. Once a first fruit gets to that level of no doubt, and that will come. I mean, if you're early on in the process of manifesting the same faith God has, you're not going to get this overnight. So it'll come in time. It'll come in a process. And you'll get little achievements. Things will happen. But you'll get to this point to where you know, and you know, that you have no doubt. And it'll be astounding what happens next. Because once you get to that maturity to where there is no doubt. And I would think that assiduity praying does a lot in that realm because you get to see God all the time. The more I do assiduity praying, the more I see God. The more I see the intervention. And so I get very excited about that, and I can hardly wait till the next day when I get to do my assiduity prayers again. I love putting everything into His hands. You want to talk about peace in my life? Put everything into His hands. Because now I've just rid myself of obstacles, of worry, you know, even concern. We're supposed to have concern, or we're not supposed to have worry. Concern has a plan, worry only has pain. But once you're in full assiduity, your doubt levels go down because you're exercising it daily. What's the best way to get to a place to where you have no doubt? Exercise it daily. This is how mountains are moved. We glorify God by allowing Him to be the mover of mountains through us. Second sermon I have for you is, the subject is the end time. And this is the sermon shock, or prepare for the shock. I begin the sermon by saying all events and all news stories between now and the Great Tribulation come down to one single verse in Matthew 24. And I've had people, mostly people not in the church, come at me waxing eloquent about the news and maybe I should be doing something. And I says, you know, this is all good and fine, but I want you to know all news stories are coming down to Matthew 24 and verse 22. which is a prophecy. He's already told us in the first 21 verses what it's going to be like prior to his return. Then he says in verse 22, and except those days I just described with all these terrible things happening, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. What days are being shortened? The actual prophetic days that we see, you know, 1,346 days or whatever those prophecies are about the counting of days of the tribulation. Is he shortening the tribute? No. He's shortening the time leading up to. Okay, we would couch it this way. Well, the tribulation could start in 2018. No, it could start in 2025, but I'm going to make it happen in 2020, because if I didn't, everybody would be dead. That's in essence what he is saying. He'll let us know after the fact. So what God has prophetically in his mind is this is the way the prophecy is going to unfold. This is why we don't set date on prophecies, because he has prophecies. It's like me saying, I have a plan. I don't know when I'm going to do the plan, but I have a plan. I have a vacation in mind. I've worked out all the details for this vacation I want to take. Don't know when I can afford it or what year I could do it. Ever have any plans like that? I have plans about places I want to go, and I've got it pretty well detailed in my mind. Well, yeah, I'm going to get in a car. I may fly over here and rent a car and then drive over there to where I want to be. There's things. I got stuff on my bucket list. I know what I want to do. I just don't know when it's going to happen. It's the same way with Christ and a lot of prophecy. And how do we know that? Because he just said... He says, I got this prophecy, but unless those days be shortened, there wouldn't be anybody left alive. So for the elect's sake, I'm going to shorten those days. So all news stories are heading to that verse. What part of the verse? That no flesh should be saved alive. So there's, you know, you'll get people waxing eloquent. I think if we all pray for, you know, North America, Canada, and the U.S., we can change the whole thing. We can just blow out the Bible. Everything's going to be fine. Who wants that? It doesn't fit with prophecy, any prophecy that I know. I got no prophecy that says, oh, bunch of people prayed for their country there at the last when it was really bad, and everything changed. No, I don't have any prophecies like that. I got one prophecy that says, unless those days be shortened, there should be no flesh saved alive. Therefore, and this isn't to preclude that God could, you know, intervene. You know, he says one of the flightiest things in the Bible is prophecy. He could change it, clearly. Nothing is impossible for him. If he wanted to change all prophecy, well, he's going to let us know first, isn't he? But what we have is this prophecy, that no flesh would be saved alive. And if you think about it, I don't see anything happening. I see it getting worse and worse. And by the way, it's a lot worse than you and I know. Because I have some of you that do deep research into the news, and there's a lot of things we're not being told. There's a lot of natural disasters going on we're not even getting word of. There's a set of videos you can go see. They're news videos, in essence, and they're called Something Strange Going On in the World. I'll try to find one of those, because if you find one, you'll find them all, because they do it by years. Here's all the weird things happening in the world that you're not getting any news stories on, and we're not being told of that. Why? Because what is this sermon about? Shocking. It would be too shocking. You know, there's what is really happening in the way of terrorism, and who's behind all the terrorism? You know, who is committing all these crimes that are killing all kinds of people? You know, does it really I don't know if it really matters. All I know is there's a lot of terrible things happening. I see people waxing eloquent in politics, and I sit there and I'm dumbfounded. I'm dumbfounded. And the thought that keeps coming to my mind is, man does not know the way to peace. And if for no other reason, if so, if you were going to ask me, well, why do you think that? I said, because there's such a diverse thought processes. We got people saying, this is the way to peace. Others say, no, this is the way to peace. And there are as separate as in night and day, such that they would just be happy to kill the other party. Because my way is the way. And we were talking about that in Bible study. They're wise in their own eyes, you see. God is going to allow events to go to a point where most all of mankind will know they are about to expire. Why is he doing that? Some people say, well, where's God when all these terrible, terrible things are happening? All these people are dying. All these people are starving. All these people are being tortured. All this disease is coming in and wiping out thousands at a time. I just posted a story where hundreds of people are catching a disease. Why? Where's God in all of this? He's right there in the front of it. Because the only way man can ever get to truth is to first understand that you cannot survive without God. The earth, by and large, you know, save you and I. Well, how many first fruits are walking around on the earth right now? Where we got 6.5 billion people walking around and only about 30,000, 35,000 first fruits walking around. So we've got a bunch of people that are walking around that do not know the way to peace. They're all caught up in the world. They're doing things their way. And they need to understand, and they see it going bad. Everybody sees it going bad. If you go to Bangladesh and you see all the refugees over there, which is another story in the news you're not getting, the refugee crisis. We report on what's happening in Europe. But go to Bangladesh, go to India and Pakistan and Bangladesh and see what you see in the way of refugees. You're not getting the story. Go find the videos on all the animals that are dying. The ocean is dying. They're saying that up to half of the Pacific Ocean is dead. Nothing's happening anymore. All because of radiation from natural disasters that have happened. We're not getting these stories. You're not getting a story every day about, you know, 50 million birds dying or 50 million fish filling a harbor with their dead bodies. You're not getting all these stories, but they're all pieces that are leading, and then man will finally get it. It's all coming to fruition, and then man will get to the point where they see, yeah, it's over. And there are people out there in the world that will talk to you about, yeah, the world is over. The world is not heading into any place that it can be saved. And why is God allowing that? Why is he allowing all the death and the destruction and the diseases and the rapes and the murders? Why is he allowing all that? To teach man one thing. You can't do it without me. They have to be convinced of that. When those people come up in the second resurrection, they're not going to have a 80-hour class on, by the way, it won't work without me. They're going to know that. They're going to know that. There's still going to be people in the second resurrection that still don't like it. They don't like the fact that, it's true, we're not going to get anywhere without God. And some are still not going to like it. And that is what? It's prophesied in the Bible that some of the second resurrection people are going to reject God's way, despite the fact that they've been all but convinced that doing it without God is not going to work. So all of these shocking events must happen. That's why we have a sermon, prepare for the shock. I then mentioned another sermon I gave, Final Checklist. In it, I discuss coping with shock, meaning the shocking end-time events that we'll surely witness and even become involved in. When I go to these news stories, by the way, you know, I'm the guy that's talking about shock. You know, it's like I have the ground floor. I'm talking to people about prepare for the shock. Does that mean Chris never gets shocked? No, I get shocked every day. So all the more reason to prepare for the shock, because you're going to get shocked anyway. But then you have to have a thought process over that shock that says, okay, okay, I get it. This is what was said. This is what the church taught. Prepare for the shock. And that's what I'm experiencing today. I'm experiencing shock. Next part that I say, it should say, I say, the way you cope with the coming shock is to know that it is coming. Prepare yourself for it happening and invoke faith. It is Matthew 24:6, where Jesus says to you, see that you be not troubled. So I'm telling you, prepare for the shock. I'm also telling you, you're going to witness the shock. You're going to experience the shock. And guess what? You're going to be shocked. But then it says, see that you be not troubled. See, if we said nothing, then you would be troubled. If the Word of God said, you know, see that you be not troubled. Notice how that's couched. See that you be not troubled. That means have something going on in your mind that lets you know how this works. See that you be not troubled. Oh yeah, well how do I do that? Thank you, Jesus, for telling me, see that I be not troubled. How do I do that? And you do that by what I say here. Understand that the shocking times will come, and if you're alive, you're going to witness them, and that you got to then understand that God is got his plan going and Christ is returning. And then guess what? All those things that were shocking to us, all of the death, torture, destruction, disease, you know, all of the pedophilia, all of the rape, all of the murder, all of the intrigue, you know, all of the gluttony and all these things that have gone on, all go away. All healed. You know, everybody, you know, we could lose half the population tomorrow to a debilitating disease where their flesh is eaten right off their body and they turn to bones and fall on the street. That could happen tomorrow. Is that the end of it? No, because it can all be healed. Well, would that be shocking to me? Absolutely. But what do I know? It's temporal. It's temporal. All these things you could mention and all the things that people in the world that get all concerned about. Where's God? Why did he let little Billy die? You know, why did that kid in England, you saw the story, that had this terrible disease, he died. You know, why did God not heal him? He said, yeah, by the way, God can heal. Why isn't he healing all these people? Because it would defeat the purpose. And the purpose is to let man has to get to a place where he says, I understand now. Without you, Matthew 24:22, all flesh would die. They have to understand that. He's going to take mankind right up to that point to where, okay, they may still not understand about God or his plan, but they're going to know, maybe just before they die, yeah, this thing's over. End of the world. Close the book, you know. Later, I bring up action steps and begin by saying, under action steps, one can find all kinds of practical information on how to cope with shock and disaster. What struck me about most of them is that they are designed by the world for the world. The key to first fruit coping is Almighty God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit that is in us. The action steps must be primarily based in and coming out of the spiritual. Your foundation of tranquility must be a spiritual foundation. And now the verses I gave you in that sermon final checklist for the point, prepare for the shock. Then, so I give all those verses. Then, after several verses, I give a list of action steps. Number one, stay close to God. Two, be immersed in his word. Notice I said be, not get. So be immersed. It has to be a part of your heart and soul, the Word of God. You know? And three, study the two list above that I give in the sermon. So you'll have to go to that sermon and see those two lists. Note, what you are doing here is making a study of disaster. And that's some of the list I gave you. I gave you a list of disasters, the ones that have already happened in that sermon, you'll see. And then there's a list of what prophecy says is going to happen. And you need to study those. So I say, study those lists that I gave you in the sermon. What you're doing here is making a study of disaster. Get text, audio, video on the major disasters of the past. See editorials, news stories, and instructional text that speak to possible future events such as the natural disasters, terrorist acts, EMP. That's a good one to study because that's the end of the world. An EMP would be the end of the world if it's done over Kansas. It'll take out the complete grid for maybe a decade or two of the United States. Nuclear or biological attacks, martial law and or invasions. Acclimate yourself to economic breakdown, food and water shortages, and persecution. What would you do? How would you proceed? Number four, pray. Five, invoke faith constantly in the protection and providence of God. So manifest faith knowing that God is going to protect you and provide for you. And guess what? One of those means of protection and providence may be to take your life to confirm you to the kingdom of God. In a way, I envy Les Bullock, who just died at age 81. Good friend. Loved going to be with him in Canada every time. And when I lived up in Seattle, I was going up there at one point. I was going up there once a month. But now I look at the fact Les is dead. So Les Bullock is dead, and he is in the perfect place of safety. So he has been given providence by God. He's assured of the kingdom. You know, 1 second later in his mind, he's going to be a spirit being. It's a fabulous place to be. I'm not saying here that we should all die, because that's a providence of God. He picks the day you die. I'm just saying that if God is taking care of you, one of the ways that is possible is that he may allow you to die before all these things happen. That would be fine with me if that's his choice. Otherwise, I'll do anything he says. I could talk just as good a story for remaining alive through the whole tribulation, because you would see miracle after miracle after miracle in your life that's going to take place. So I could talk a good story for both sides of the equation of God constantly giving you protection and providence in these shocking times. Number six, eliminate fear, despair, worry, or a panic reflex. Seven, be a good steward now in the face of potential disaster. You might be the one who gets to spread the gospel by being the only clear head in your neighborhood when a disaster strikes. Number eight, constantly build and add to your foundation of tranquility. That's why we're going to have a sermon one of these days about finding real peace. What was this peace Jesus left us with? How is that seen and handled and done? Last one I have for you, the subject is trial and tribulations. The sermon is the package. I begin the sermon this way. As you read your Bibles, what is one of the hardest things about being a first fruit? Well, if you do a bit of line upon line, precept upon precept, Isaiah 28, 10 and 13, which says that's what you're supposed to do, you will find that virtually every true Christian is going to encounter fiery trials, infirmities, reproaches, persecutions, necessities, distresses, tribulations, and temptations. I find it interesting that temptations thrown in with the trials and the infirmities and the tribulations. We talked about that in Bible study and told you we'd be talking about it today. Fiery trials are the intense encounters or struggles, bursts of anger, grief, or lust. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." And so if you do come into a fiery trial, tribulation, any of those things I listed there, you know, don't go saying, Why did this happen? This seems strange to me. I'm a first fruit. Why is this happening? Well, 1 Peter 4:12 says, don't think it strange if that happens. Infirmities, physical limitations, and illnesses. And there's probably a lot more things I could put for infirmities. I'm coming to understand that there's a lot more to infirmities. Reproaches, ridicule, and rejection because of your faith or holiness. By the way, a lot of that reproach you may not see. It's just there. It's kind of like, you know, studies have been done that clutter affects your brain. And I talk about going to the food store and there's all this garbage in the parking lot. That bothers me. And studies have shown that, yeah, it bothers you. Clutter in the house can bother you. Have you ever had a project and you got it sitting on a table and every time you walk by the table, you say, yeah, I gotta handle it. It's cluttering your mind. So clutter in life can clutter up your mind. It's the same thing with reproaches. The reproaches can be taking place. You may not put your finger on them. It's just like, I seem bothered in my life. There's something bothering me. What is it? You know? And then you go into therapy and you find out, yeah, it's clutter. Clutter in your life, clutter in your physical realm, like seeing garbage all the time as you drive around. These are things that are not supposed to be. Things that are not supposed to be can be bothersome. And you can be reproached by people and situations without knowing that you're being directly attacked. But something will not seem right. And it's like the clutter. I don't know why it is every time I go to the food store, I feel dirty. You know, and well, let me go to the food store with you. Maybe we can find out what it is. And you find out it's all this clutter. Nobody likes going somewhere that's all messed up, you know, that isn't straight. And conversely, oh, I love going to a place like a park that's just been, had the grass mowed and the flower bed seen to. I mean, it's wonderful. Persecutions, harassments, these are the ones you would normally see. The reproaches maybe not so visible to you, but the persecutions, yeah, harassment and oppression due to religious convictions, this will pop up in your life like you can't believe towards the end time, because fingers are going to be pointed at you. Prophecy is going to unfold and they're going to blame you for it because you believe it. Yeah, I understand there's a church in town and these guys preach that these prophecies are going to unfold. Well, they're not fun. I think I should go over and hit them over the head, persecute these people, not allow them in my restaurant, I'll tell you that. Necessities, wear and care of daily responsibilities, distresses, disappointments, and deep hurts. That only happens every week, if not every day. Ever been disappointed lately? Has something happened in your life you might have just been disappointed about? Lots of life is about disappointments. You know, I haven't left the apartment except to go get the mail. I haven't left the apartment in a couple of days, but just walking around in the apartment, that things happen that disappoint me. You know, just living in this apartment, you know, something falls on the floor, I open the refrigerator, something falls out, you know, I say, oh, that's a disappointment. You know, and I say, you know, I really hate this world. Nothing works in this world. After reading scriptures confirming the trials and tribulations we go through, I say, I have a procedure for you for handling every one of these situations. Listen carefully as I obtain this procedure from the Word of God. Here is that three-step procedure for dealing with trials. Take the event and all of its physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual elements, put them into a box, and wrap it up in plain brown paper. Tie up this bundle in string. I even, in the sermon, you can go look, I even give you a picture of a package that's been put in brown paper and tied up in string. This is a living metaphor for your brain. This is what you're going to do with all these terrible things that are happening. Never attempt to look upon those elements again. That's why you're putting it in plain brown paper. You don't want to look at them. Place this package at the throne of God. This is another assiduity thing. It's putting everything into the hands of God. You know, we talk about, and when we're talking about assiduity praying, we're talking about all the things I got to do. We're not talking about disappointments and tragedies and disasters. I mean, that might happen, and I suppose in a way, when you're praying, and say, oh, just in case anything bad happens, God, I'm putting that into your hands right now before I even know about it. But by and large, when you're doing your assiduity praying, you're praying about all the things of life. You know, I got to get up, I got to shower, I got to get dressed, I got to eat, I got to make food today, you know, I got to go to work, I got to meet this person, I got to go do that, I got to go see the doctor, I got all these things I got to do. And they're just things you got to do, none of which is necessarily a tragedy or even something that is bad in and of itself. However, this can happen to you. The sorrows, the tragedies, the letdowns, all these things I've mentioned in this sermon, and go see that sermon to see how I talk about all those things. Place this package at the throne of God. Wrap it up in paper so you don't have to look at it anymore. Put it, like, you know, start out by putting all that stuff, be it physical, mental, emotional, and or spiritual, put them in a box. I like to put it in an iron box. Padlock the thing, then wrap it in brown paper so I don't even have to look at it. Tie it up with string. Don't look at that stuff. Don't think about that stuff. And place the package at the throne of God. The purpose of my sermon today is to encourage all of us to wrap up our trials and tribulations in plain brown paper. Give the package to God. I give the benefits of the brown paper packages. The benefits of brown paper packages. Number one, you take ownership of the trial. You contain the trial in a limited space of the box. The brown paper wrapping puts the trials out of sight and ultimately the mind. The string secures the box and the paper. Use a strong string, by the way. Spiritual string, you're doing this in your mind, so make it strong. Make the paper thick, make the string strong. You have something tangible to put before God. Giving it to God is an absolute action step. You can now claim specific promises of God regarding all trials. You have opportunity to add to your spiritual character by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. You can learn boldness. You get to manifest boldness in doing this. In one part of the sermon, I quote two scriptures and make some comments about dealing with trials and tribulations in your life. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape." This goes back to our tell it to the mountain, you know, he'll make a lot of times his escape is right through the insurmountable obstacle, that you may be able to bear it. God is giving us much here. God is faithful. He's always there to guide us and take away the problem. He promises us that we will not suffer more than we are able. He promises that we will be able to bear it. He promises us a way of escape from the temptation. That is, he focuses our eyes elsewhere. So that's it's interesting, when, especially when you're talking about temptation. I was talking to one of you, because one of you was talking to me about temptation, how it seems hard to overcome a temptation. And I talked to this person about, I talked about one aspect, but here we're seeing the second one. The second one is to put your eyes elsewhere. The other one is when you see that temptation, put something bad on it. Like, and when I see that temptation, I am going to spiritually take some syrup of Ipecac. And just thinking about taking, you know what syrup of Ipecac is? Makes you throw up. And so if you've ever had syrup of Ipecac, even if I mention syrup of Ipecac to you, you'll get nauseated. And that's what you want to feel. So you may have to, if you've never had syrup of Ipecac, you may want to take some just to experience it one time. So then it can be a great spiritual metaphor for you. And so on the one hand, you take the temptation and you immerse it in syrup of Ipecac. And I'm sure you could probably go see a video on YouTube of somebody taking syrup of Ipecac. Maybe that's all you need to do. And I've seen it. I've seen people take syrup of Ipecac where they needed to do it because they had poison in the body or something. But once you have that visual of syrup of Ipecac, you can throw that onto a temptation. So then the temptation becomes distasteful to you. So it doesn't have to be syrup of Ipecac. It can be 100 other ways that you can use a spiritual metaphor to make the temptation, so you get a knee-jerk reaction. Temptation, oh, ugly! You know, makes me nauseated, makes me, and I'm going to look over here. See? So God is saying, you know, focus your eyes elsewhere. In Acts 14, we read that we must go through much tribulation before we enter the kingdom and eternal life. Notice how he does this in Romans 5. So this is Romans 5 and verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. So God has us focus on the glory of the Godhead and not the tribulation. This is why we're wrapping it up in brown paper. He works it so that the tribulation becomes a tool to develop spiritual character in us, and once again forcing us to view something other than the tribulation itself. God provides the plain brown paper. Start looking up. I have a concern that when first fruits enter trials and tribulations, they sometimes put their focus on the problem and not God. If we are focused on the problem, just when are we going to put that problem in the box and cover it in string and plain brown paper? Give the package to God is pure indication that we are looking to God much more than the trial. See, we've already put the trial, and this is all spiritual. This brown paper, you know, is nothing. It's a object for the way your mind works. It means that we are not putting total focus on the details of the trial. So put your focus on the will of God, Ephesians 1:11. Counsel of his own good will. Ephesians 1:11 is where you read that God does everything after the counsel of his own good will. We want to have the same will. We want to do everything after the counsel of our own good will, which just happens to be his good will. When you go to God in prayer, especially when the topic is your trials and tribulations, you are free to ask him anything you wish. Be as specific as you wish. Having said this, all things are done according to God's will. And that's the way we've been teaching our way of praying, isn't it? We pray first. You can pray all you want, God, please do this. But we always want to couch it in, God, please do this according to your will. So we understand first and foremost in all prayer requests where you're asking for something, be it a healing, be it a new car, whatever it is you're asking for, new job, live in a new place, it's all going to be God's will. So you want to, when you put things in, guess what happens when you do your assiduity praying and put everything in God's hands? When you do that, you're saying, God, you intercede according to your way of doing things. You have the counsel of your own best will. Apply that to these things I'm putting in your hands, including not only just the, everything I got to do today, but all those brown paper packages. Later, I read 2 Timothy 1:8, which speaks to our relying on and being a partaker of the power of God. I then say, we never rely on our own strength, thoughts, or inclinations in our tribulations. We look to God and His power. Notice that phrase again in this commentary, look for divine strength. If one is looking for divine strength, he or she is not putting all their focus on the problem. Towards the end of the sermon, I read Job 31 in verse 1, where Job states that he made a covenant with his eyes that he should not look upon temptation. I say the principle here is to look upon nothing that would lead to sin or that would detract us from God or bring us to sorrow. It's like walking that path, that, you know, that straight and narrow path that God has put us on. We don't even want to take one step towards, even if you're still on the path, taking, I don't even want to take one step, albeit that first step is on the path. I'm still on the path, but I'm, you know, kind of marching off the path, ultimately, to go to the temptation. Don't even want to take the first step. Even though somebody can say, oh, you're okay, that first step, you're still on the straight and narrow. No, don't even want to take the first step. Don't even want to take trials and tribulations do not bring peace. By wrapping them up and giving them to God, we are edified and can therefore edify others. You realize if you're a person who's at peace, that is the best place for you to be to help others. I end the sermon with these words. So go now and get in a good supply of plain brown paper and wrap those packages before you give them to God, and then give the packages to God. This ends part 11. I will see you in part 12. Until then, keep reading those quotes.